Well, speaking of footbridges that we were involved in yesterday, this message and next Sunday's message in the morning will be a footbridge from this couple of messages, which stand alone, into an entire series that will be taken up 2 weeks from today on the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so this is a little transition time, and we will come back to a lengthy exposition of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in a couple of weeks, and I think that'll be a blessing to you. We're going to do something very different, a little different, not that different. We're going to do something a little different for those 12 weeks on Sunday morning, as I'm going to be preaching from the passage. Then I'm going to encourage you to go home and reread it. Give us any new insights you glean. Find out what deeper things you'd like to talk about in that in small group settings. And we'll do that on Wednesday night. So beginning the first Sunday of June, we have preaching, expositional preaching and teaching Sunday morning. A small group attack on that passage. I use the word attack properly. A small group effort on that passage to dig deeper. So hence we're calling the series Digging Deeper. And this morning, one of these transition messages are found right here in Psalm 63. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles there to Psalm 63. I'm titling this message, One Holy Passion. One Holy Passion, Psalm 63. We won't get to all of the verses in this psalm. This is an amazing psalm, but we'll get to several of the points. Stranded in the open sea, a man was afloat on a small raft, dying without any water. His weakened and cramping body was about to collapse. His lips were parched. His eyes were seeing spots. His stomach was in knots. There was one thing he wanted, one thing he needed, one thing he cried for more than anything else, and that is water. He had no interest in watching television. The only thing he wanted was water. No desire for entertainment, no desire for amusement. He wasn't daydreaming about his boat back home or the possessions back home. He wasn't fantasizing about the stock market back home or his favorite team. The only thing on his mind was water. He had to have water. And until he received it, nothing else mattered very much. In that little story, we meet the author of this psalm, King David. And that's what was happening at this point historically in King David's life. This is precisely why he wrote this psalm. This is what David was experiencing physically, some point in his life, and this is what David is experiencing spiritually. He tells us in this passage that he was in the dry and barren wilderness of Judea without any water. His body ached for liquid replenishment, and yet the deepest thirst in his life was not for literal water, but for living water. David's soul, David's metaphysical part of his nature, David's inner man yearned for God. He didn't yearn for spiritual things, or rather money, material things, or money. He wanted the God who was. He wanted with great passion of soul to know and experience the greatness of God. And we know what the greatness of God is, don't we? Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 23 when he said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and with all of our strength. The love with which we love God is to capture and control every fiber of our being, mind, heart, soul, strength, all of our inner person. And what that tells us here and in many other places, is Christianity is a personal thing. Biblical Christianity is a relationship with the living God. Jesus said of the Pharisees, the most religious people of the day, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Not true believers. Not believers like David. They have come to love God. And it's this love for God that really defines their lives. They have come to grow in their relationship with God, so they're deepening their affections toward God. As we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and the innermost being of the wellsprings of our soul, there is an intensity of passion, fervent love for God. We must cast down and cast away every idol from our heart. John Calvin The great reformer said, and I quote, "The human heart is a factory for making idols." The human heart is a factory for making idols, and we find ourselves in that temptation, and we are to be continually casting away these competing loves in our heart. The last verse of John's epistle, 1 John, admonishes us to do that when John says in 1 John 5:20, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Because God must be the number one affection, right? God must be the top shelf affection. Jesus said it like this in Luke 9, "If anyone comes after me, he must hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, yes, hate even his own life, or he cannot be my disciple." Jesus was not saying that you love everybody but him with the same kind of love. He was saying that my love for him is to be so great that it will make my love for other people pale in comparison. Christ is to be first. He must be our number one affection. He must never occupy just a small place in our lives. He must have unrivaled supremacy. And I would say this, I'm going to go a step further. We're still introducing this message. Love for God must be marked by passion. Love for God must be marked by fervency, excitement, enthusiasm. By the way, when you see the word enthusiasm, here is what it means in the Latin and in the Greek. Enthusiasm means entheos, or in God. That's what it is to be enthusiastic. Entheos. En Packers. You know what that is? En Bucks. But what the Bible's saying, and what David is saying, is our enthusiasm, to be truly biblical enthusiasm, is to be longing and thirsting for God. And David finds himself alone in the desert, the wilderness of En-Gedi, it is described. And there's no water there. And he's on the run, and his body is longing and thirsting for water. But he understands, as he writes this psalm, that this great thirst welling up within his soul pales in comparison compared to the spiritual thirst for God. There is a physical thirst that David's experiencing. But what I want us to do this morning is peel back the layers of this inspired psalm and see that this is a thirst for God. In his heart of hearts, in this trying experience in his life, David is growing in his heart to yearn for God even more. I tell people this all the time. This is perhaps the most oft-repeated pastoral tidbit of counsel. You need to grow, you need to learn as you grow older in the Lord that trials either make us or break us. That is so true. I have seen hundreds and thousands, perhaps, of Christians over the years where trials made them, like it's happening to David here. But I've seen hundreds and hundreds of others of them that walked away from the faith, that turned away from Christ. So instead of making them, they broke them. Trials either drive us further away from God or closer to God. And in David's wilderness experience here, he, the king of Israel, is drawing closer and closer into the very heart of God. And David becomes, my friends, a personal example of what our hearts ought to be in the passionate pursuit of our personal relationship with God. He is the example. Do you know what it's like to be in a trial and a wilderness experience in your life? Can you relate to David in any way? As we go through this 63rd Psalm this morning, do you know what it is to have family troubles, as David did to have his own flesh and blood, his son Absalom, rise up against him? Do you know what it is to be caught off guard in a trial in which you are suddenly run out of town and forced out of your job and you find yourself all alone? Do you know what it is to be opposed and attacked and to be hated like David was? We all know portions of that, don't we? We all, as we live the Christian life, find ourselves in the fires of adversity in this life. And there are going to be those times when we grow more in the Lord and we yearn for God more deeply to know him more passionately than other times in our lives. And that's what's happening in Psalm 63. So this morning I want to walk through this psalm. There's far too much here for me to deal with it in the 45 minutes we have. But I want to draw your attention to some of the distinguishing marks of a heart for God. You say, Pastor, I'm there. I would love to be known as I come down to the end of my life and I come to the end of my being and my sojourn and my service. I'd love to be one of those Christians that have the distinctive marks of a heart for God. What does it look like? What does it look like to see someone who has one holy passion and has a burning heart to know God more deeply, to love him more sincerely, to serve him more closely? I want to give you 7 distinguishing marks. Don't worry, we're not going to get to number 7 or 6 or 5 or 4 perhaps. But I want to begin with number 1. Now remember, as we go through this psalm and next Sunday morning psalm, this is a segue. This is a footpath over to the land that we'll be spending 3 months in, and that is the Beatitudes of the New Testament. So try to see it in that light. How do people know we have one holy passion? Number 1, write this down. There must be a prioritizing of God in our lives. How do people know we have one holy passion? There must be a prioritizing in our relationship with God. David's desire here in Psalm 63 is very, very personal. Those who are passionate for God are those who have personalized their relationship with God, and there is nothing more important than the pursuit of that relationship. That's what we see here at the beginning of Psalm 63. Look at it with me. O God, thou art my God. Early will I, I'd underscore this word, seek thee. My soul trusteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The word seek here is sa'ar. In the Hebrew, it's sa'ar. And it means to run after something. I mean, to really give it an effort, to seek something with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what David is saying. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. I'll run after thee. Because of the nature of the psalm, some scholars have said that the phrase, early will I seek thee, my soul longs for thee, which is translated earnestly in some English translations, is a morning psalm. Mr. Spurgeon thought this was a psalm to be read in the morning. And that's good. And most treat these psalms in that metaphorical way. I will seek God in the morning early. Or you could go the other direction. You could say, David is saying, I will seek God before I seek anyone else. I will seek God before I seek anything else. I don't think the emphasis is so much on the time of the day as it is the priority that God takes in one's life. Notice something else here in verse 1. The word seek also implies in the Hebrew language that there's a great initiative on the part of the one who has a passion for God. We are not just sitting idly back waiting for God to come, where there is paralysis that's developed in our relationship with God. No. With an understanding of the etymology of this particular verse, verse 1, and the word seek, that word means this person rises up early in the morning. They begin to seek the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their might and all their strength, and they seek the Lord as number 1 in everything all day. They will seek God in the Word. Doesn't that make sense? They will seek God in prayer. They will seek God in worship. They will seek God in fellowship with other believers. They will be people who have prioritized their personal relationship with God. He's first. So when you lift up the hood of their heart, there's an engine driving them called pursuing God. And they take great initiative to do this. Now we know here this morning, because 99.9% of us are Bible-believing Christians, we know theologically that what we are by the grace of God. Amen? We know that up here and here from the Bible. We know that God is the great initiator. We know that God is the great pursuer. We understand that. But as we consider our relationship with God, may it never be, God forbid, that we become passive in our relationship to God to the point it becomes stoical and it becomes cold. It's like an operating room. It becomes clinical. And our spiritual life is just one where, well, I'm going to go to church today and see what pastor's put together for the week, and then I'm going to go back home and do what I want. That's not the kind of a relationship we're talking about here. Notice the picture you see. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. It is not enough, my friend, for a Christian to have some facts about God is not enough for you and me to believe in the existence of God. The word my here makes it very personal. God, you are my God. So David's prioritizing his life correctly. David's desire is personal. Secondly, David's desire was preeminent. David's desire is a preeminent desire. Notice again, I'm going to call your attention to verse 1b. I will seek you early. I will seek you. Do you see that in the text? I will seek you. Do you have this resolution in your heart? Is that the kind of determination that's in your heart and soul this morning? This firm resolve that you're going to be one of these God seekers? That you're not going to just play around on the peripheral of Christianity? That you're not going to be someone that remains a baby all your spiritual life, but like David, your desire for God to be first is preeminent? You've heard me mention Jonathan Edwards, I think the greatest Christian America ever knew. And when it comes around to Father's Day, I want to share why with you. But Jonathan Edwards, when he was 18 to 19 years of age, wrote out 70 resolutions, 70 things he was resolved to do. No matter how long God gave him to live, he was going to do this. It's interesting to me that in each of these 70 resolutions, they begin with the verb resolved. Resolved, I will. Resolved, I will. Is that the kind of determination that's in your soul this morning? This firm resolve? How many Christians do you know that are really firmly resolved that they will do like David says here, to seek God early? Again, go back to the text. The word early or earnestly means first, foremost, before anyone else or anything else. I will seek God. I wake up in the morning to pursue God. I wake up and travel throughout my day with my relationship with God on top shelf priority. So this is David's number one priority, his passionate heart for God. Do you have that today? And if you don't, if you honestly, and it's wonderful to be, you know, very, very open with your own soul, but if you don't have that, my question is why? Why would a sinner saved by the grace of God, why would a person that's been showered with blessings of forgiveness and everything else not live like this? This is his passionate heart for God. There must be a, first of all, prioritizing of God in your life. I hear Matthew 6:33 here, don't you? What's that say? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. I hear Deuteronomy 4:9. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, and if thou seek him with all thy heart and all thy soul, thou shalt find him. No pursuit of God can be carried out in a half-hearted way. We are commanded to seek God and to know God and to grow in our relationship with God. And it will take a whole heart and a passionate heart to see that accomplished. Hosea 10:12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Sow things that are righteous into your life. Break up your fallow ground, the hard ground that's encased over the good ground that you're planting your crops in. Break up your fallow ground, for it is what? Time to seek the Lord. If it was time to seek the Lord back then, 2,700 years ago, I sure think it is this morning, don't you? There's a sense of urgency here. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is what? Near, implying there may be a day in your life when he won't be near. So back to Psalm 63:1, notice what he says. Yea, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. David's desire, thirdly, not only was it personal and preeminent, but thirdly, David's desire for God was powerful. You see the metaphorical understanding here of this verse. David's desire for God was powerful. His body is aching for water and is beginning to dehydrate. He is weakening. He must have water. He will not sit back passively until water is sent and gushes from some pool on the other side of the mountain. He is desperate for water. And he knows he must be the aggressor. He knows he must be the initiator. He knows that he must get up and get out of that cave with his warriors and his men and find that water if he and they are going to live. So it is with us spiritually. We must thirst for God and yearn for God if we are to grow in our relationship with him. I think one of my favorite passages I memorized way back as a teenager is Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. I know those verses have resonated in my soul for over 50 years. I've quoted them hundreds and thousands of times. They've been the bolster of my faith. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. I want to come and appear before you, God. We'll see a little bit about that in a moment. Psalm 84:11. Listen to Psalm 84:11. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Isaiah 55:1-2, Isaiah tells us that this really is the mark of conversion, that for the first time someone thirsts for God and tastes of God, they are converted. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then I'm thinking of Jesus' words in Jerusalem, in John 7:37, in the last day, on that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being, his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. We enter the Christian life thirsting for Christ. We leave the Christian life thirsting for Christ, don't we? We're going to learn this in a few weeks in our Beatitude study, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God promises that. It's only a thirsting for God and his righteousness that our soul can ever be filled. If you think your soul can be filled by something out there, you need a readjustment. You need a recalibration. Nothing out there will satisfy your soul. Nothing in here ultimately will, other than this book and the service of God and the fellowship with God's people. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness, for they shall be. Therefore, Peter says, as newborn babies, desire, long for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know that even once we're in heaven, we will continue to drink of the rivers of water of life for all eternity. One of my grandkids or one of our kids said, Grandpa, Pastor, what are we going to eat in heaven? I don't know what the restaurant will be or the restaurants. I have not an idea. But I do know the Bible says in the book of Revelation that in heaven we will continue to drink of the rivers of the waters of life for all eternity in the future, and we will ever be satisfied with him. This is the prioritizing of God in a life that has a passion for God. If you are a passionate for God Christian, I guarantee you there will be a priority in your life. Look at it in verse 2. We finally turned the corner. We're at Psalm 63:2. Here it is, the priority. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David's desire was what God provoked. David's desire is personal, it's preeminent, it's powerful. David's desire was what God provoked in him. Now, look at verse 2. Very enigmatic verse. A verse that really needs a lot of prayer over it. And I quite honestly still don't have the understanding of it that I should. To see thy power, verse 2, and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David is looking back there and recalling something he saw of God in the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle that he was responsible for? And then Solomon came along, his father, and became responsible for the building of the temple. But David had great relationship to the tabernacle. And verse 2, he's saying here that back in the past of his life, he saw something in the tabernacle that provoked his passion for God. Isaiah had one of those in the temple. Do you remember that? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah went to church one night in the temple, And he had a vision of the living God, and it was such a life-changing vision that he recalls it here, and it provoked his passion. But that was the temple and Isaiah the prophet. This is what? David and the tabernacle. And what's David saying here in Psalm 63 is, I saw God, or I saw attributes of God, maybe more correctly, because I prioritized my life. I went to church and I was seeking for the right thing. So many people go to evangelical churches in America and they're 100 miles from the right thing. They're not doing anything that's right as far as seeking after God, and they feel good about it. I think this could be David explaining a time when he so prioritized his life and God provoked his desire to know God and see God, and he saw the sovereignty of God. Perhaps he saw the righteousness of God. Perhaps he saw the glory of God. Perhaps he just saw the holiness of God, all of God's communicable attributes as they deepen and enlarge our heart of love for God. So there must be a prioritizing of God. As we make the shift in a couple of weeks and start studying the Beatitudes, it's going to be a very powerful study, in my opinion. We need to remember this transitional message. We have a man here who earnestly desired God more than anything else in his life. There's a second thing I want you to see. And I wish we could. Something's happened to my eyesight or that clock, because I have a hard time telling what time it is. That's a blessing for a pastor, but not good for you guys. I'll work on it. It's going to come around, I think. There's a second mark I want you to see and write down here about a holy passion. One holy passion also manifests praise for God. There will be praise for God in that person's life. Those who have passion for God praise God. Doesn't that make sense? If we just come in here and we kind of limp our way through the services and never sing anything from the heart, and we sing the wrong songs with the wrong theological mooring, then we haven't done any worship. But I'm going to tell you, those who have passion for God praise God. Look at verse 3. Because thy loving kindness, write this down, hesed is the word. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall what? Praise thee. I will sing to God to glorify God. Those who have passion for God praise God. I will sing to God to glorify him. Why? Because your loving kindness, Lord, is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Now, this is something that we need several messages on. Because, unfortunately, in so many evangelical churches, the worship of God has fell into the murky waters of monotony. So dead, so monotonous. And it's because we don't look at worship in the proper way. We need to have this experience to some degree that David had, and I'll tell you why in a moment, where we love God so much that there's praise for God coming out of the passion we have of God. So we do one thing, first of all, we glorify God in our worship. Do you glorify God in your worship? People used to put it this way when I was growing up: what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And what the old preachers were saying by that is, what's down in the heart will come up in the bucket, amen? When it comes to worship and praise, what's down in the heart will come up in the bucket. Jesus said that a man speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And as we begin to read verse 3, we see this passionate heart that's on fire for God will offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. It cannot be contained, verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life. Wow. The word hesed, H-S-E-D, is the Hebrew word here, translated loving kindness in most English versions. Because thy hesed, thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. David knew God's hesed. His hesed is his covenantal contract with the people of God in the Old Testament to bless them. And David knew it. And all his musicians knew it. So when it came time to strike up the chord and get worship going in Israel, you'd have been blown away. Let me tell you a little bit what David is saying here when he says, my lips shall praise thee. We think of a picture of somebody like some Baptists do. The mark of a passionate heart for God is this person offering 24/7 praise, overflowing anthems of praise. That's what David is saying here in verse 3. They're serious about praise in their life because they have something in their heart that's on fire. It may not always be verbalized outwardly. It may be if you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, it'll take a while for this resounding praise to come out. But you can be in the worst of circumstances imaginable, and you can be praising the Lord and offering this sacrifice of praise. Listen to what happened to Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 at midnight. What were they doing in jail? Singing praises to God. Whatever it was, God used that so mightily in the life of the jailer that before the night was over, he had come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. There was such a passion in Paul's life that even in the midst of the storm, in no way did that diminish the praise that came from his lips. Sing to God to glorify God. Secondly, I will sing praise to God. Thus, I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Amen. You don't have to do that here at First Baptist, but we allow it. And many times your pastor and assistant pastor will do it because that's the kind of emotions we're wired in. I know some of you are not wired emotionally like I am, but bless your heart, that's okay. Psalm 63:4, thus I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When we find ourselves in adversity, the fires of adversity, we observe our lives and we see our God behind every step and every word and every moment. We can do nothing but praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to pick this up next week and dig deep on it before we get into the Matthew chapter 5 series. I think I have failed the church in some areas always. If you're looking for perfection, I'm not your pastor, okay? I can't be perfect. But I do think there's some areas I've been skittish about. Now, that's because Baptists are skittish. And we're skittish basically about music. Music has gone the pendulum of over here to rank legalism, where if you use anything that comes out of the world, and I mean any instrument like we use up here, guitars and basses and pianos and keyboards, if you use any of that, you're not of God, you're an apostate church. So you got that pendulum, and then you got the anything goes, whoopee! You know, whoopee, we're going to have a hoedown for Jesus over on this side. Anything goes. I think that our philosophy of music should come straight out of the Word of God. Now, here's where I've failed to teach you. Here's where I've tiptoed around for fear that you were going to run me off. But I've long passed that. There must be a prioritizing of God, and there will be a praise for God. We sing to God to glorify God. We sing to God to praise God. What does that mean? Well, one of the nuggets of truth that I ran across recently in studying this so I could eventually teach it to you line upon line, precept upon precept, is David is the greatest songwriter who ever lived. Do you have any understanding what this man was gifted-wise? He was the principal writer for the music that praised God in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. The principal author. He wrote all the hymns, pretty much. There was a co-writer named Asaph, and you can see some of his psalms, and he had a gift of writing songs. But David was the principal songwriter. In addition to that, King David was the principal instrument maker. So not only did he write all the music, and there's a reason for that, he also made all the instruments. So if you were to go to the temple or you go to the tabernacle, you could look over at this guitar and you'd see David's name etched in there somehow. David was the principal songwriter. David was the principal instrument maker. Now, let me just go a step further. There were basically three men in the life of Israel who had the responsibility of putting together the Psalms. David had three men. The one man's name, the most prominent man, was Jeduthun. I'm not going to give you all the answers, but his Jeduthun, and he had two other cohorts that were with him, and they put together all the music that Israel used to praise the Lord, and all the instruments. Can you believe this, folks? And you know that there were basically three instruments Israel used in the Old Testament? Got to write these down. I'll give them to you next week, too. But number one, there was the lyre. L-Y-R-E. Lyre. Not liar, liar, pants on fire. Lyre. What did the lyre stand for? Basically, you see it right there, the guitar. It was the guitar of the Old Testament. Different sizes, different shapes, different sounds. It wasn't all made after one single pattern over hundreds of years. The lyre. The second instrument that was equally prominent under David was this. There's a joke on this, the psaltery. So we have the psaltery, we have the lyre, we have the harps. It's pretty much what you see in the New Testament, Old Testament. And we see percussion. Percussion is, you know what, cymbals and all that go with them, drums, in a biblical way. So that's the kind of instruments that we're going to talk about next Sunday morning, because David has to do something to praise and glorify God. He can't sit in the corner not participating. So he throws his life into it. He throws his mind into it. He understands he has an enormous gift. Like his son Solomon had, David has an enormous gift. He has the gift of musing, and it's just musing, and it's just oozing out all over him. And he can't contain himself, so he starts writing, and he writes this psalm and that psalm and another psalm. And he goes on and on and on, and then he makes this guitar, and he makes that lyre, and he makes this percussion instrument. And pretty soon, get this, there are 4,000 men who sing in the temple, in the tabernacle choir for King David. Can you fathom that? He has all these instruments. He has all these talented people to make them, to service them. And he has 4,000 Levites who are personally scripted by King David to go out and to sing God's praise. 4,000 men. Anybody here ever heard 4,000 men sing? We go, as you know, to the T4G conference in Louisville. We'll be going next year, Lord willing. And in that conference, there's about 1,500 men that gather. And I'm telling you, when you hear those 1,500 to 2,000 men, it blows your mind. It just blows your mind. I can't do anything but weep. I'm an emotional guy. But the last time we were there, I was learning some of these songs like we sang this morning for the first time. And I just wept. I couldn't get myself together. Because I heard these men just praising God. And that's what this man has. That's what this king is like. So as we see him in Psalm 63, and he's living in some cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he's got about 25 mighty men, and that's all he has with him. His armies have split and forsaken him. He's kind of, God's left him, it appears, but he has one thing he can do. He can sing, and he can praise the Lord. He can use these instruments, and there's so much more. I'm just whetting your appetite, but I'm just saying some of us need to just take a chill pill. And when you hear the drum beat, I am absolutely confident when I get to heaven, God's not going to kick me out of heaven because I had a simple box drum in my ministry in Heartland. I'm not worried about that in the least. I am worried about theology. And so many people get hung up on music, and they ought to be hung up on some theology. So that's where we're at. It's an odd, disjointed place to end, but we're going to pick it right up here next week, and it'll get better and better, gooder and gooder, okay? Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. You're a great God. You're an awesome God. And we cannot bow hard enough and deep enough in our soul to worship you and magnify you for who you are. I thank you, Father, for this message time. I thank you for David's life. What an amazing man he was. And we're anxious to meet him someday. But meanwhile, help us, Father, to learn from his passion and learn, Father, from his love for you. And may we be prioritizers in our life. May, Father God, you be number one in our lives in every area. And where you're not, please forgive us right now. Help us to confess it. Help us to confess things that only you know in our heart of hearts are wrong and sinful, that keep us from being people that we are people of praise. Lord, and help people receive these thoughts that I've gleaned from my study life about culture and worship and music and instruments. We believe you've asked us to do this for such a time as this, so we pray your hand a blessing upon it. And Lord God, we thank you for this day. Bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.